Our scripture reading this morning for the text of the message comes from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. The Apostle Paul writes from prison to the church at Colossae, and he writes, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself, all things to himself, whether things on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." That ends the reading of God's word for our text this morning. I mentioned that we were going to be considering the subject of angels this morning. We want to ask the question, who are they? And as we come to this passage, it's interesting because in our culture, there is a fascination with angels. I mean, you just type it in on your Google search and you're going to come up with all kinds of crazy things about angels. You're going to find that there are, you know, on Amazon you can buy little gold angels and wear them on your lapel or your dress. There are all kinds of things that are out there that really present angels in ways that the scriptures don't. I remember being at so many funerals over the years, and even officiating some for people who weren't Christians, and they would stand up and have a little testimony time that I remember so-and-so, and now he or she is an angel. I hate to inform you folks, but that doesn't happen. People don't become angels when they die. That is not what takes place. But it's interesting because on the background of Christmas, and this is what really started getting my mind to thinking about angels. On the background of Christmas, we have all of these Christmas hymns and even the historical accounts of what took place around the birth of Jesus. You have the Christmas carols, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Every time I hear that phrase, I have to share a story with you. When we were in high school, we had a teacher who did not believe in celebrating Christmas. And I understand, I respect that. That Jesus was not born on December 25th. We all know that. But it's the idea of fulfillment, that God had promised that the Messiah would come, that God would be born in the flesh of the Virgin Mary, and that's a reason for celebrate. But he did not choose to celebrate that. His name was Harold. And so every time he would walk into our class at our Christian school, we would sing, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." And he was irate. But we had a lot of fun with him. In fact, he's a very dear friend to this day. But interestingly, we have all of those hymns. We have "While Shepherds Guarded Their Flocks at Night," you know, the angels sang and they appeared at the mount. And then, you know, Gabriel coming to Mary and Joseph and sharing the word from the Lord. And we read a lot about that, especially at Christmas time. But I think we kind of like just fly over those statements, and we don't really give much consideration to the subject of angels. In fact, some of the reasons why we probably don't is because there are misunderstandings out there, and we don't want to be viewed as those who misunderstand. And so it's interesting that, you know, when you look at the Old Testament scriptures, there's no example of people worshiping angels. I mean, they thought they were somebody holy. They fell on the ground, and the angel says, "Get up. I'm just another being." don't worship me, worship God. But the point is this, there's no example of people going astray and worshiping angels in the Old Testament. Now, the Qumran community was a little different. They had a fascination with angels. They thought that they were God's chosen people at the time, and they had all these special angels watching over them. And so they kind of took it over the edge, and even in some of the people that Paul's writing to here in Colossae, he says in chapter 2, do not let people warn, he says, do not let no one disqualify you, insisting, this is in chapter 2, verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. So there's this tendency to worship those who are higher up than us as human beings. And Paul says, that's not going to happen. But, you know, again, back to our generation, you know, there's songs, you know, I'm looking at some of you folks, and some of you will probably know this song, Johnny Angel, You're an Angel to Me. It's like from the 70s or 60s. I don't know when it was. But my point is simply this. We have an opportunity to look at the subject of angels through the Word of God. I mean, God created angels. We're going to look at that a little bit here now, and we're going to look at it even more tonight. But my point is simply this. Why do we tend to ignore the subject of angels? I know sometimes you can just go online and you can buy a book by a Christian author on angels and you can read some crazy stuff. I find it interesting that many of the theology books that I have on my shelf don't even have a chapter on angels. I don't know. That just seems strange to me because angels are constantly referenced throughout the scriptures. And so Paul is writing this letter to the church. He's writing from prison. And if you recall in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul, writing as well from prison, says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, your problem is not with your parents, or shall I even say our problem is not with Whitmer or whoever else in governmental leadership, but our problem is it's a good versus evil. It's spiritual at its very best, and we read even, as Paul tells us, tells Timothy, that some have wandered from the faith following things taught by demons. Now, it's not like there's a demon up here, you know, in their church teaching, but it's a mentality, it's a thought process whereby they've gone off the rails, they've adopted a system of belief that has nothing to do with God-centered thinking. And so as I ask myself, why is there so much absence of the subject of angels in our generation, in our theology books, and I think probably the reason is just because it's too abused and too misunderstood. But I don't have anything in Warfield or Bob Inc. or John Murray or even Robert Raymond. I don't have anything on my shelf that deals with angels. So I had to look elsewhere, basically pull out my concordance and do a study on angels in the Bible. And you will be blown away, friends, if you take a concordance, which most of your Bible's in the back, or look up concordance online. You can type in the word angel. You can see how many times it occurs in the Old Testament or New Testament. You can look up the word Satan, how many times in the Old and New. You can look up devil, Old and New. You can look up demons, Old and New. And you're going to be blown away by how many times those words describing this group of people. When I say people, I mean those, let me talk, created heavenly beings that have personality. When we talk about personality, we talk about intellect, emotion, and will. So they are people in a sense that they are not human beings, but spiritual beings. And so my point is simply this. We come to Colossians, and we want to ask ourselves three questions this morning. How important is perspective? How and when were the angels created, and what are they like? Now, the reason why I start out with this first question, how important is perspective, is because your starting point will determine where you end up. And Paul writes in this passage that Jesus is the maker of all things. He tells us that by his divine nature, in chapter 1, verse 15, Christ, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. So when Paul begins this chapter to this church, he's describing a situation where you have people who are saying that there's such a thing as worship of angels, and Paul pulls the rein in. He says, wait a minute, you can't go that direction. You have to first understand who is worthy of our worship. And so he talks about Jesus at the beginning, that Jesus would have preeminence in all things. He is the image of the invisible God. In fact, he tells us in chapter 2 as well that Christ is the head of all, that he is the exact representation, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1. Friends, these are statements about Jesus of Nazareth. These are statements that tell us that the God of heaven and earth was born in Bethlehem. Angels sang, they told Mary and Joseph that God has come to this earth. And Paul says, if you think you want to have a doctrine of angels, you have to start right here with who Jesus is. He is fully God. He is fully man. Jesus told Philip in John 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Remember, Philip said, Lord, just show us the Father and that'll be enough. And Jesus like, you know, if we talk about God the Father being gracious, look at the way I am. I'm gracious. If we talk about God being long-suffering, I'm long-suffering. If you talk about God being love, I'm love. If you talk about justice, God is a just God. You've seen in my whole ministry, my whole life, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And so Jesus is not saying that he and the Father are the same person. What he's saying is, I am God, the Father is God, and we are acting in unison, as I even do that here on the planet. Well, interestingly enough, in Colossians 1, as we seek to understand how important is perspective, that Jesus has sovereignty and supremacy over everything, visible and invisible, there's this interesting phrase that says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now, there are theologies, there are Jehovah's Witnesses and others have taken this to say, well, okay, he was the firstborn, he was the first created, and so therefore you have God the Father up here, you have Jesus who is the firstborn or first created, he's a little lower than the Father, and then you have angels, and then you have human beings. I mean, there are people who take that phrase and develop that kind of a theology. But the reality is, we're just reading about Jesus' pre-existence, that he created all things, that all things visible and invisible came into being through him. And so as we consider what Paul is stating, he's telling us very clearly that the Old Testament concept of firstborn talks about preeminence. I mean, if you look at the concept of the firstborn in the Old Testament, it's not focusing on the birth, but it's focusing on preeminence. And that's exactly what we have in this passage. And so Christ Jesus, as we read, he is the image, the one who was born in Bethlehem, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. As I mentioned in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Christ, Colossians 2, 9, for in Christ the fullness of the deity dwells in him in bodily form, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. We read from Hebrews chapter 6, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand? Just a moment on that right hand concept. Sometimes in our minds when we read that, we picture God the Father on the throne in the middle, Jesus to his right hand. He's a little lower. He's a little bit farther away. Friends, the concept of sitting at someone's right hand as ruler in Jesus' day was not that you have a throne here and you have another throne here and another throne here. It was one seat. In the time of the Caesars, in the time of the ancient Near East, there was a huge throne. I remember going for the first time to the Palace of Auburn Hills and walking through the Pistons locker room. And when you're dealing with people who are like 7 foot tall, they can't sit in a chair like this. They've got to have like twice the size. It's huge. I mean, everything's huge. I was blown away by it. But the reality is, when you talk about Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, ruling from heaven above, sitting at the right hand means that they're sitting on the same throne. And the interesting thing is that when Dad would go off to lead the army in battle, the son's sitting on the throne, ruling and reigning. It's not like he's down here ruling and reigning, but he is on that throne ruling and reigning. So whenever you hear about sit at my right hand from Hebrews 1, it's not talking about Jesus is, again, a little lower. It's talking about complete equality. So that's when we talk about how important perspective is, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand? None of them. So we find in this text, Paul, as he begins to talk about the visible and the invisible, rulers and powers and principalities and authorities, when Paul talks about these things, he's describing stuff that you and I don't see with our eyes. I don't know about you, but that blows my mind. It really does, because when I think about what I see, I mean, you know, my mom was from Missouri, and her phrase was, I'm from the show me state, Ralphie, so if you are telling me you're going to obey, let me see it. I want you to show me. Don't just talk about it, but show me. So we want to come into our next question. How and when were angels created? Well, the text in front of us tells us in verse 15 that all things were created by Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. All things in verse 16 in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So things that are in heaven that we can't see, whether that we can't see them because we're this side of eternity, or whether they're in heaven and they're invisible, we can't see that. But yet Jesus created those things. There are things that we can't see with our eye here. Whether they're in need of a telescope to see stars at a distance, or whether it's a microscope to see a cell or something small, there are things that you and I can't see with our eyes, even in the physical realm. And Paul is telling us here that even in the spiritual realm, things that you and I can't see, like angels, Jesus created. You look in the text, and Paul gives us a short summary. He says, whether there are thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. It's interesting because as we talk about the creation of angels, and even these words that Paul uses, he uses words, even there are more in the New Testament than these three or four here. There are words that he uses that describe angels in rankings. That's what's going on in our text. But I wanted to, before I really get into that, I wanted to just say something here in terms of angels and their creation. We read several passages this morning from the Old Testament. We read that in our passage here, that God created angels, that Jesus created angels. And the question is, one of creation, number one, and number two, what day were they created on, and how did all that unfold? So I want us to think for just a moment about creation. Now, I know that we live in a generation, and since Darwin, he's taught this crazy view that there's no creator. All we did is evolve from nothing. I don't know how nothing can make something out of nothing. I don't know how that happens, even intellectually. But the scriptures tell us, and when Darwin came up with this theory, by the way, this could be another whole presentation, and I'm not going to go down that road. When Darwin removed God from the perspective and the picture, it really opened up the door to what we are facing today. Life is meaningless, so therefore abortion's legit. Doesn't matter if we, population control by deception and murder. All of these things that people are wrestling with without God. Whether it's in the beginning God created man, Adam and Eve, male and female, take God out of the picture, you have anything you want. All of those crazy things, even with their inability to live consistently in that world, all those crazy things go back not simply to Darwin, but they go back to Adam and Eve and Satan tempting them to become like God. Friends, I can't imagine any theology being completely orthodox. Again, I can't imagine any theology be completely orthodox that denies 6 days of creation. I have a hard time understanding. Believe me, and I've sat under people who have taught, you know, framework and everything else. I have a hard time seeing how you can remain legitimately orthodox, legitimately Bible-believing, and deny creation. I just can't see that. And the reason why is when you look at Scripture, the Hebrew word yom in the Old Testament, the word yom, which is the word for day, on the first day, God created the heavens and the earth. On the second day, He created. On the third day, He created. And the word day, anytime it's preceded by what has been described as an ordinal numerical adjective, so first, second, third, fourth, fifth, 23rd, anytime the word day is preceded by first, that means the first day. Means a 24-hour solar day. Everywhere in the Old Testament. Now, there are people who object and they'll say, well, it doesn't always mean that because right there in Genesis, God warned Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So they ate of the fruit and they didn't die within a 24-hour period. I'm like, yeah, okay, I get that, but you forgot what I just said. Whenever the Bible talks about the first day or the 23rd day or the sixth day, that adjective, first, second, 23rd, 53rd, whatever it is, whenever that word occurs or that adjective occurs before the word day, it always refers to an ordinal numerical, a 24-hour solar day. When we talk about Exodus chapter 20, we just read that this morning. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Therefore, He blessed the Sabbath. You know, the whole concept of six and one, the concept of 6 days and one day, that makes absolutely no sense unless you embrace what we know as a day, a solar day. So I share that with you because when were angels created? Well, we have to go to Job chapter 38 for just a moment. The Bible doesn't say, well, on day one, if you read through Genesis 1 and 2, it doesn't say what day God created the angels. But I would suggest to you, as we start to embark on this, what day were they created? I would say that the angels were created on day 1, probably between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. And here's the reasons why I say that. God is having this conversation with Job. And by the way, Job, the book of Job was written before the Pentateuch. Job lived before Moses. Moses is writing about everything that happened between creation and his day with Israel. But Job lived before Moses ever came on the planet. And we read in Job 38, we read just a few verses here. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is that? Who is that darkness counseled by words? For some reason, I can't read that. Let me get my glasses off. Sorry. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job dressed for action like a man. I'm going to question you, Job, and you make it known to me. You let me know. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut the seas with its doors when it burst forth through the womb. And he goes on and he describes this unique situation where Job is being challenged by God to say, hey, were you there when I created? It tells us in the text, were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? The morning stars and the sons of God sang together. Well, we know when God created the stars, Adam and Eve hadn't even been created yet. We know that the angels were there when God created the foundations of the earth. And so when we put Job 38 together with chapter 1 of Genesis, we find that God created angels. They were there to honor Him and worship Him. They sang at creation. They sang at the birth of Christ, glory to God in the highest. They were completely engaged in the life and ministry of our Lord. We read that when Jesus was at many times exhausted, the angels came and ministered to Him. And so my point is simply this. The implication is that the angels were there before day two. I don't know exactly when on day one they were created, but it seems like between verse one and verse two. Some people say, well, Ralph, when God said, let us make man in our image, the angels were there and they were part of that creative process. We don't read anywhere in Scripture that angels ever created anything. But we do read in Colossians 1 that all things were created by Jesus, visible and invisible. So you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit involved in creation. That's why we read in Genesis 1:3 that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep and brought meaning into the chaos that was there. Nowhere in Scripture, folks, are the angels given creative power. So we have to ask then, what are they like? Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 or verse 16 makes it very clear that they are invisible. They can appear as human beings at times. That happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. That happened to Gabriel to Mary and Joseph. We read of those things in the Scriptures. But they have an ability to manifest themselves as human beings. They're spiritual beings, though. In Hebrews 1:14, they have appeared in human form. They care for us as human beings. It's interesting, when I was growing up, my parents told me that my guardian angel must be a little bit busier than most guardian angels. And I sometimes, as I look back at the stupid things I did, I really believe that was probably true. And when I talk about guardian angels, and we use that phrase, the Scriptures do talk about that. I just read that in Hebrews 1, where it says, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those of you who would be heirs of salvation. Jesus also talks about their angels in heaven, talking about children's angels in heaven watching over them. And we have to ask, what would they be doing? If God created these thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels, what are they doing? Well, they're doing his will. They're carrying out whatever he has asked them to do, whether they are singing around the throne or whether they're carrying out his will. And we're going to look at that two Sundays from now. But angels are spiritual beings. It's interesting when you look at every occurrence of these spiritual beings, they have the name of a man. Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. Those are the three names of angels that are given. But I will say to you, ladies, in Zechariah chapter 5, verse 9, it references female angels. In fact, Jesus' statement when he says they are like the angels in heaven, they neither marry nor given in a marriage, really doesn't make a lot of sense unless there would be female angels. Simply this, when we seek to understand what are these angels like, they are spiritual beings. They have personality, as I mentioned. They have intellect, emotion, and will. Peter tells us that they long to look into these things. That's a desire. That's intellect. They want to understand what's going on in God's plan. Not even the angels in heaven know the day that Christ will return, but they long. So there's a mental process that angels are spiritual, intellectual beings. They have emotions. They shouted for joy, Job tells us in this chapter at creation. And of course, they have will, intellect, emotion, and will, things that talk about personality as opposed to a piece of wood that has no intellect, emotion, or will. Angels have intellect, emotion, and will like we do as people. Angels, folks, are superhuman. One angel killed 185,000 men in the Assyrian army. One angel destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. One angel rolled away the stone from the grave where Jesus was laying. It required several to put it into place, but it only took one angel to do that. And so as we've kind of broached this topic this morning on angels, when were they created, what are they like, you may be sitting here this morning saying, so what? That's why it's not in the theology books. It really doesn't matter. There's no real earth-shattering, life-changing dimension to this whole idea of angels. Well, folks, I will remind you that if you don't start at the right place with who Jesus is, you can come up with crazy theologies about angels. Mormons teach that Lucifer and Jesus were brothers. They were both angels. Lucifer just happened to fall. Jesus was the good brother. But they were both angels. Jehovah's Witnesses see Jesus as a little lower than God, not equal, co-equal, co-eternal. Islam teaches that Jesus is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. He's creator. He's fully God. And so we have to know where we start out. And as Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and he says, don't let people deceive you, pull you away with strange teachings, thinking that worship of angels is something that's even legitimate. He tells us that God is the creator of all. But friends, it's interesting. In the scriptures, Jesus tells the Jewish folks in his day, you are of your father, the devil. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that we've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. The fact that we celebrate Christmas or the coming of Jesus Messiah demonstrates that God is in the process of demonstrating his superiority over everything wicked and evil, even Satan himself. We're going to look at Satan this evening and his fall. But I just bring this to you because I don't know if you remember the occasion when Elisha is there with his servant. They wake up in the morning and the armies of, I think it's Aram, are surrounding them. Do you folks remember that story when the armies are there and his servant's like, we're going to die. We're surrounded. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes that he can see the angels that are protecting us. Remember that? They were invisible to this gentleman's eyes, his servants. Elisha saw them. And of course, Elisha and his servant were delivered that day. But I find it interesting that just as angels ministered to Jesus during his earthly life, I find it interesting that in the last few weeks, last week of Jesus' life, the forces of hell were coming against Christ. And they were coming against our Lord because they had so warped the thinking of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the Roman soldiers of his day. They had so warped them that they were being led astray by demonic thoughts. I remember when Peter pulls out his sword trying to protect Jesus and he cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. And Jesus obviously picks up his ear out of the dirt. He puts it back on. And he says to Peter, Peter, do you not realize that I could call legions of angels to deliver me right now? I don't need your sword, Peter. Friends, I can't help but see there's this parallel where Elisha and his servant are standing there surrounded by the armies of this world, thinking they're going to die. And here you have Jesus who have called myriads and legions of angels to deliver him. But he chose not to because he knew that his hour had come. He knew that his death on the cross was necessary for you and for me. He knew that if he didn't die on the cross, you and I would still be in our sins. And so even though Jesus created these angels that he's looking up at saying, I could call them down right now, and I could be delivered from this. I don't need your sword, Peter. His love was so strong in his commitment to keeping his word to die on the cross for your sins and my sins that we would have life eternal is such that he said, I don't even need that. I'm going to take the path to the cross. Friends, it's so powerful in Colossians, and I'm going to end with this. In Colossians chapter 2, it might do you well to write it down, make a note, underline it, but it's such a beautiful picture of what our Lord did. In Colossians chapter 2, we read in verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven all of our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That's what happened at the cross. Jesus knew that he had to pay the debt of sin that you owe to God the Father, and he paid it for you and for me. That's why on the cross he cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished, it's over, it's paid in full." And that's why we don't have to work our way to heaven. We don't have to try to go to church so many times and get brownie points and hope that that good outweighs the bad. We don't have to worry about that, because what if we miss, if that was the system, what if you missed by one Sunday? "Oh, I don't feel like going to church today. I think I'll just sleep in." God says, "Oh, that would have been the Sunday that let you into heaven. You've overslept. Too bad." Jesus, when he died on the cross, canceled your debt and my debt. That makes me want to shout hallelujah. But interestingly enough, not only did Jesus do that on the cross, look at the next phrase in Hebrews chapter 2. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. The rulers and authorities, folks, are not talking about Pilate, Caesar, Titus. They're not talking about those rulers. In the context, it's all about demonic rulers. You look in verse 16 of chapter 1. Whether there be thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. That phrase is describing visible and invisible. It's describing the ranking of angels. That's why there's an archangel and there are just angels. It says that on the cross, Jesus disarmed all of those by triumphing over them at the cross. So you see, that's why Satan did not want Jesus to go to the cross. That's why Satan offers Jesus on that temptation in Matthew chapter 4. He says, "If you simply bow down to me, I will give you the kingdoms of this world. I am the God of this world. I'm the God of this age. And if you simply bow down to me, Jesus, you won't have to go to the cross." And Satan knew that if Jesus went to the cross, he would be disarmed. He would be defeated. So he gave this amazing offer to Jesus. And Jesus said, "I'd rather die. I'd rather follow the will of God than be subservient to you and fail like the first Adam did in obedience to God." And the picture that Paul paints is one of extreme power, and I want to just share this with you as we close. It says that Jesus disarmed those rulers and authorities and principalities and powers at the cross. And when in the first century, and even before that, there were wars against nations, when one nation won, what he would do, the king would take the king of the other nation or their generals, and they would put them in shackles, and they would have a victory parade. And they would walk through the center city of the capital, and all of the people who were then captured because of their anger or outburst against the other king, and this king won, he would take them and have a victory parade, and they would walk in shackles behind the king on his stallion, and the people of the city and the nation would know that this nation will never again be a bother to them. And that's the word that Paul uses here, that Jesus, because he died on the cross, he defeated Satan is in shackles behind him. Though Satan is still the god of this world, though Satan is still seeking to upend you, me, the world, Jesus is now ruling and reigning over even Satan himself, and he's earned that right. And that's why Satan has to come ask permission. That's why Jesus is supreme. He's sovereign over all. And when we talk about the New Testament church talking about Jesus as king, that's exactly what they're referring to, because they realize that it didn't matter if it was Caesar, it didn't matter if it was Titus, it didn't matter if it was whoever it was, Jesus was ruler, and he still is today. So friends, when I look at this world that we live in, and I say, "Man, this is getting screwier and more messed up," I say to myself, praise God that Jesus is ruling and reigning today. Some people say, "Well, if he's reigning and ruling, why isn't he doing something to stop what's going on?" That's the attitude and that's the thought that, I'll be honest with you, those things go through my mind. When I see people in pain, when I see tragedy, when I see injustice, I ask, "Lord Jesus, why are you allowing this?" But I think all of us as parents understand why. There are times in our lives, I'll give you one example, and then honestly I will close. I remember when our son Adam was probably 4 or 5, he had just learned how to ride a bicycle. And Evel Knievel was still around then. Some of you probably remember Evel Knievel. And I had motorbikes growing up, and I tried to jump over ditches and stuff like that. And so Evel Knievel was kind of a role model for me. So whenever he would jump over some building in Las Vegas or whatever, I'd have Adam, our son and daughter, look at this, you guys, he's going to ride a motorcycle and jump over. And he did that. So within a couple days, I'm looking outside our kitchen door, and our son has a 2x6 plank up on the picnic table. And I'm looking at him, I'm like, this is crazy. I should never introduce him to Evel Knievel. So I ran out the door, and I said, I got down on one knee, I looked him in the eyes, and I said, Adam, Dad could say, take the board away, or I can let you do what you want to do. Oh, I'm not going to get hurt, Dad. He'd only been riding a bike for like 2 days, and he wants to be Evel Knievel. Ride it up a... I shouldn't tell you young people this. Don't go home and try this, okay? But he said, no, Dad, I'm okay. I know how to ride a bike now. And I said, man, you've only been riding for a couple days, literally. You're going to get hurt. No, Dad, let me do it, Dad. I said, okay, Adam, here's the story. I could either tell you no, I could take your bike away, I could put the board away, and I could have you come and sit in the house, or I can let you do this. And I can guarantee you, you're going to get hurt. And I can guarantee you that next time you'll listen to Dad when Dad says you're going to get hurt. Well, there he goes. You're probably wondering, where was his mother? But I let him do it. And you know, honestly, from that point, he listened to me. He realized that Dad had some wisdom. Anybody should know that, but you know that you shouldn't try that as a kid. But the bottom line is, when I look at what's going on in the world today, I only find comfort in the fact that, yes, maybe that's what God is doing. He's letting the world get so far off track. As a loving God, he could say, get back into your homes, do this, do that. As a sovereign God, he could do that. But we don't listen to God unless we have pain in our lives. My son listened to me when he had pain. C.S. Lewis said pain is God's way of getting the attention of a deaf world. They won't listen to this word. I mean, I could sit there and read to people all day long, and it's not going to make any sense until they start getting pain in their life, and they say, okay, what do I do next? And that's usually the way that people come to the Lord. So friends, as we remember that Jesus is indeed the sovereign, he's the creator of all, visible and invisible, I'm leaving this morning with a complete confidence that Jesus is king, that he is ruling and reigning. And one day, as we read in Scripture, the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of his dear Son. Let's pray together. Father, we know that as Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our problem and our anger and our frustrations are not necessarily with people, though they are the medium, they are the mouthpiece for evil and satanic thinking. Lord, we know that our wrestling is against evil. It's against the demonic powers. It's against even what Satan himself tempted Eve with in the garden. If you eat of the fruit, you will be like God. You can make up your own rules. You can have your own way. You can create your own universe of reality. And Lord, I pray that people would see that you are the creator, we are creatures, that you are the Heavenly Father who desires to adopt children into his family, and to see that actually Jesus has redeemed us. He has forgiven us. He has canceled the debt. And most importantly, he has conquered the devil, and he's conquered the world and the flesh as well. So we ask, Lord, that you would give us a sense of encouragement and hope, knowing that you have a plan that sometimes we don't understand, knowing that you have a future for us as we seek to live in this fallen world. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would move mightily across this planet, even in our state, in our homes and in our churches. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.